This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, a couple of weeks back, I was in the city of Toronto visiting a close friend of mine, and we had just finished having lunch, and one of the brothers asked him to give a reminder. And this friend slash brother of mine, he's actually a graduate from Darul Hadith in Mecca, which is an institute just like the Islamic University of Medina and Umm al-Qura and Jamiat al-Imam and Al-Azhar and those like it. So he graduated from it, so he was quite knowledgeable, mashallah. And while he was giving his, you know, reminder, he started speaking about the importance of giving da'wah in the West and how, as Muslims in the West, we have an obligation not only upon the fellow Muslims that are there to remind them of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to encourage them to do good, but likewise to give da'wah to the non-Muslims as well. This is their right upon us that we inform them of Islam, not only because it is their way to paradise, but just as we feel comfort and serenity through Islam in our lives, they have the right to that feeling as well. And it is very, you know, greedy of us if we don't fulfill that responsibility. And he spoke for approximately 15 or 20 minutes or so, but he actually lost my attention within the first 3 minutes. And that was because he mentioned something, and, you know, that led to a tangent of mine. And that was, he shared the surah in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by something very, very critical and very, very important. So much so that the scholars have called it, you know, half of knowledge or half of one's life. And if one understands it properly, then he can take benefit and take full advantage of his life. And it is none other than Surah Al-Asr. So he recited Surah Al-Asr and recited its meanings, that verily by time man is in a state of loss, except for those who believe and do righteous deeds and encourage others with patience and encourage one another upon the truth. So when he mentioned this, I remember something that I had personally read about 2 or 3 weeks back. And that was something that Imam Shawkani rahimahullah mentioned. And this is probably the crux of all of our lives and the crux of all of the da'wah that we do and a crux of all of the religious activities that we partake in. And that is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that by time, indeed all of mankind is in a state of loss. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by something very, very crucial, and that is by time. So thus, not only is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showing its importance, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by something that we realize its importance as well. You know, how many times in our lives do we wish and do we say, you know, only if I had more time? So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by something like this, it shows an even greater importance because we naturally feel its importance. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears and He says, by time mankind is in a state of loss, except for those who believe and do righteous deeds and encourage one another upon the truth and encourage one another to do righteous deeds. So when he mentioned this, you know, I thought to myself of what Imam Shawkani said. And he said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually splits this surah up into two parts. And that is that all of mankind is in a state of loss. But there are groups of people who minimize their loss. So the first group of people are those who believe. And then he mentions that those who believe, the way they minimize their loss is by doing those things which are compulsory upon them. So they do nothing else except for that which is compulsory. And this is the reality and essence of Iman, that you fulfill everything that is compulsory upon you. And then the second degree or the second category of people that minimize their state of loss is they do something even further. They do extra righteous deeds. And what is particularly meant over here is that which relates to knowledge. So either they are seeking knowledge or they have sought knowledge and are now at the stage of spreading it. So that is the second category of people that minimize the state of loss. And the third category of people that Imam Shawkani mentions from this surah are those people that after having iman and having done those extra righteous deeds, especially those pertaining to that of seeking knowledge, they go out and they encourage the people and call the people to it. You know, this is what the meaning is of وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي الْخُسْرِ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. And that وَتَوَاصَوْا بِالْحَقِّ is that you give wasiyah to the haqq, meaning you call the people to the haqq, and you call the people to righteous deeds, and you call the people to correct belief. So this is the third category of people. And then the fourth category of people is those people who call people towards patience and encourage them to be patient. And when he mentioned this, I realized that in the very room that I was in at that time, you know, the likes of myself, other students of knowledge, and other people who are busy in da'wah were there as well. And how had he just focused on that one critical part, and that was the tafsir of Surah Al-Asr, it would have been sufficient as a reminder. And this is, you know, the famous statement of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, had Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not revealed a proof upon mankind except for this surah, I mean Surah Al-Asr, it would have been sufficient for them, just due to the virtues and benefits that are in it. And I thought to myself that, you know, there's no better reminder for the Al-Maghrib audience as well. Because as volunteers for Al-Maghrib, as workers for Al-Maghrib, we're constantly active in da'wah. Whether it be within ourselves where we are worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or we are busy organizing events, facilitating knowledge for others. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may not put each and every one of us on a platform to give da'wah. But the one who calls and facilitates da'wah for others is just like the one who is giving it. Like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, that the one who calls a people to goodness, then he is just like, then his reward will be just like the one who gives that goodness to the people. So as volunteers for Al-Maghrib, sometimes you may feel that, you know, you're not doing much, or your effort might be in vain, or you don't see the fruits of what you're doing. But know that the fruits of what you are doing are actually beyond what the eyes can actually see. When you see people change, when you see people benefit, this is the result of the efforts that you do. And in order for this to be truly effective, and in order for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly accept it, it has to be sincere for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So having said that, after realizing why we are here, you know, after worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're specifically here as workers for the Al-Maghrib Institute. An institute that is spreading the knowledge of Islam, is spreading the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is spreading the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now we have to realize why it is so important to do all of this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. When you think about paradise, you think about all of these glamorous things that are going to take place in paradise. You think about the houses in paradise and how the lowest houses in paradise will be tents that are made out of pearls that are 60 cubits long. And then you think about the food in paradise where a person can have anything that he desires, and it will be so easy for him to have it that even if he's reclining on the tree and he's thinking of a fruit that he wants to have, that fruit will come close to him and he will be able to have it. And then he can think about, you know, anything else that he desires. That to such a degree that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَهُمْ مَا يَشَاءُونَ فِيهَا وَلَدَيْنَا مَزِيدٌ. That they will have anything that they desire in it, and then we will still have more to give them. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes paradise for us. Now, who are the individuals that you think, or that first come to mind, that are deserving of paradise? The first individuals that come to mind that are deserving of paradise are obviously the scholars of Islam. And then those people who go out and fight for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and defend this religion. And then likewise, those people who spend their wealth in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the primary people that you think of when you think of those people who will be entering paradise. But lo and behold, these are the very first three people that will be brought on Yawm al-Qiyamah and be thrown on their faces into the hellfire. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and before we actually get onto the hadith itself, I'm actually reminded of my time in Medina University. The first 3 years that I spent in Medina were spent in the Arabic Institute, and this Arabic Institute is actually divided into four levels. The first two levels, you're just learning the basics of the Arabic language, which constitutes of, you know, the letters, sentence structure, and you get introduced to basic vocabulary and so on and so forth. And then the last two semesters, which are levels 3 and 4, you're introduced to a hadith, and you're introduced to fiqh, and you're introduced to tafsir, and you're introduced to, you know, stories in general. And the very first lesson in the qira'ah book, and qira'ah is, you know, the class that we used to have on reading, is this very hadith. And, you know, the author of the qira'ah book in the institute, in the Arabic Institute in Medina, is a very close sheikh and a very close friend of mine, by the name of Ahmad Rashid al-Ruhaili, hafidhahullahu ta'ala. And, you know, just when I think of this book, I think about all the people that have immensely benefited from this book. You know, throughout the 40 years that Medina Institute has existed, you know, this book has been taught for the last 25 to 30 years or so. And all the people have benefited from it, and, you know, have eventually taught the same hadith like I am doing today. And I think that Allah knows best, but it is possible that it was only due to his ikhlas that he used in writing this book that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed so much benefit to be spread through it. So getting back to that hadith, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that three people will be brought on Yawm al-Qiyamah, and they will be the first people to be judged. The first one is an alim, and he will be it will be made known to him the virtues that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had bestowed upon him, and the benevolence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had shown him. So Allah will say, you know, I bestowed knowledge upon you, what did you do with it? So he will say, Ya Allah, I taught the people this knowledge for your sake and your sake alone. Then Allah will say, indeed you have lied, and he will be dragged on his face and thrown into the hellfire. And the second person, he is the person who fought in the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or so it seemed. And then it will be made known to him the virtues and benevolence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed to him. And he will say, you know, what did you do with this courage and this strength that Allah bestowed upon you? And he will say, oh Allah, I fought for your sake and your sake alone. And then Allah will say, indeed you have lied. And then he will be dragged on his face and thrown into the hellfire. And then the third man is a rich man who used to spend upon the poor. And then Allah will tell him that, you know, I bestowed all this wealth upon you. What did you do with this wealth? And he will say, oh Allah, I spent it for your sake and your sake alone, taking care of the needy and the poor and the widows and the orphans. Then Allah will say, indeed you have lied, and he will be dragged onto his face and thrown into the hellfire. And subhanAllah, you look at this, that the people who you may think are the most deserving of Jannah right now are actually being thrown into the hellfire. Why? Because they didn't have sincerity in their actions. Likewise, when we work for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mean that we do da'wah, we give da'wah to our families, we give da'wah to our peers in school, we give da'wah to our neighbors, and we encourage people to do good deeds, and we remind them of the hereafter. If this isn't done for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, we will fall into the first category. And then likewise, when we defend Islam, whether it be in statements or in actions or in anything else, but if it isn't for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we are in the second category. And then likewise, if we don't actually physically do anything, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us a means, meaning maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the ability to speak, maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted us wealth, maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted us the ability to write, and we do this, and we're spreading that which is correct, but it is not with the correct intention, then we fall into the third category of people. Now, something that is very scary to think at, and, you know, this actually brings shivers to the body, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that these three people, they will be dragged on their face. So imagine that someone is holding your legs and is about to throw you into the hellfire. You're already scared enough as it is that you're about to be thrown into the hellfire and, you know, be punished with all of the evildoers that are in there. But before you're actually thrown into the hellfire, you're humiliated and disgraced. Why? Because you had this opportunity to do this noble thing, meaning spread the haqq, teach the religion, call the people to it, and do good deeds. But when you did it, you didn't do it for the sake of the one who created you and for the sake who you should be doing it for, but rather you did it for your own self. So people may recognize the virtues that you have and may recognize what that which you are good at. So thus, even before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throws you into the hellfire, He humiliates you by being dragged on your face. And imagine that feeling, just being hung and then dragged on the floor. How humiliated and disgraced would you feel, especially when it's in front of all of mankind, all of those people whose respect and honor that you wanted. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is actually humiliating you now because you didn't do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And we seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from such an ending and from such an abode. So now, why do we really need to focus on ikhlas? And what are the benefits of ikhlas? So I wanted to summarize all of my points into three or four main points in each category. So firstly, we're going to discuss the benefits of ikhlas. And this is meant to encourage the individual as to why they should have ikhlas. So firstly, it is to be prevented from being thrown into the hellfire and from being humiliated. Secondly, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will save the believers from misguidance and will save them from harms in this dunya through sincerity. When you look at the beautiful stories in the Qur'an, even though there are many beautiful stories in the Qur'an, one generally comes to mind when we mention beautiful or best stories of the Qur'an. And that is none other than the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. In the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the trial and tribulation that he went through with the wife of Al-Aziz. That Yusuf alayhi salam, an individual whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has said, was given half of the beauty of the world. Half of the beauty of the world was instilled and placed inside Yusuf alayhi salam. You know, this is why when he was brought in front of the women, the friends of the wife of Al-Aziz, they said, "Ma hadha bashara in hadha illa malakun kareem." That this is no man. That this is it. You know, it's not possible that this could be a man, but rather, you know, he is nothing short of an angel. So just imagine the world's beauty, half of it is placed in Yusuf alayhi salam. And then you have this woman who possesses power. She possesses wealth. And she has this massive house, and the slaves of her house are at her service. And when she asks for anything, she gets it. However, she's married to this man who, through his busy job, is unable to give her the time that she requires. So her physical and emotional needs are not being met by this man. Then all of a sudden you bring forth this young man who possesses half of the world's beauty, and she actually recognizes it. What do you think is bound to happen? You have a young man who is handsome, and you have a woman with power and respect and dignity and honor. Well, or so it seems to the people. And then she gets attracted to him and she wants to seduce him. Now, what is it that would prevent a man from committing zina with a woman like this? One, it is if this man truly is pious, and then, you know, if he remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, you know, protect him in such a case. And this is the obvious case in the state of Yusuf alayhi salam. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us and tells us how Yusuf alayhi salam attained that fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is through none other than ikhlas. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَذَلِكَ نَصْرِفْ عَنْهُ السُّوءِ وَالْفَحْشَاءِ إِنَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا الْمُخْلَصِينَ. And thus we averted from him evil and lewd acts because he was from our sincere slaves. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved Yusuf alayhi salam through his ikhlas. So if you have a problem in your life, you know, a sin that you repeatedly fall into, or a sin that you have trouble conquering, then know that there is a deficiency in your ikhlas, and that once you actually attain a higher level of ikhlas, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will actually help you in that sin. Will help you in that sin from preventing you from doing it. That shouldn't be misunderstood or misconstrued. So the first thing that we want to mention is from the virtues of ikhlas is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will help you in this dunya, and thus the help in this dunya will help you in the akhirah as well. Point number two is that Ikhlas grants you inner strength. And what this actually means is that when a person does something for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he does not care what happens to him thereafter. If his sole intention is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whatever he does, then he does not care who will throw rocks at him, who will slander him, who will backbite him, who will chastise him, or anything of that nature. But rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants him a strength and grants him a resolve to continue in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the people who love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and those that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves as لَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمْ, that they do not fear the blame of the blamers. So through sincerity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases our resolve and grants us inner strength. And you'll see that one of the greatest problems in giving da'wah is the criticism of the people. However, when you are sincere for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants you that strength. When you know that the only reason you're working for Al-Maghrib is not for the sake of friends, not for the sake of fame, not for the sake of, you know, getting to spend time with shuyukh and being seen with them, but purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then even no matter what anyone says or what anyone does, your intention will get you through to the end, and on Yawm al-Qiyamah, you will have this mountain of good deeds in front of you, and you will not know where it came from, and it will only be due to the sincerity that you put and the actions that you put forth in facilitating da'wah for the people. Point number three, and this is actually related to a point that I recently presented in Ottawa. As you know, Al-Maghrib recently launched a new class. I think it's called The Eternal Journey or something of that nature. It's the tafsir of Juz Tabarak with Dr. Rida Budair. And before we continue, Dr. Rida Budair is just an absolutely amazing individual. To tell you an interesting story, there were five Al-Maghrib instructors at the previous Discover You seminar. From them were Dr. Rida Budair, Sheikh Walid Bisyuni, Sheikh Muhammad Sharif, Sheikh Saeed Raghi, Sheikh Riyad Urzazi, and myself. And the very first night, I wasn't too sure where I was staying, and the brothers were actually, you know, driving me around. Sorry, we weren't very sure where Dr. Rida was staying, so we actually went to go find where Dr. Rida was staying so we could drop him off. So prior to doing so, it was myself, another brother, and Dr. Rida Budair. And, you know, Dr. Rida Budair, he just looked like this average individual. He was very humble, very soft-spoken. And, you know, you would just think that, you know, he's just like your average brother. And before we dropped him off at his hotel, we actually went to Popeye's to have dinner. And before, you know, while we're waiting for our dinner, Dr. Rida Budair just starts on his PhD thesis, which was the tafsir of Surah Yusuf. And as you know, Dr. Rida Budair, bi-iznillahi ta'ala, will be teaching the tafsir of Surah Yusuf in Ilm Week. So that is something you definitely do not want to miss. Because while he was speaking about his PhD thesis and he was dropping, I mean, some serious and hardcore knowledge, mashallah. Like, you could tell that he had put hours and hours and hours of research into what he was talking about. And this is just off the top of his head without notes. And for myself, I told this to Brother Noor, what a humbling experience it was. That the reason why it was so humbling for me was because at this time we were still deciding which class I would be teaching with Al-Maghrib. One of the options was doing tafsir, either Juz Amma or, you know, another surah. But after I heard Dr. Rida Budair speak, you know, it was such a humbling experience that it would be unjust for someone like myself to teach tafsir when we have the likes of Dr. Rida Budair. So this man, mashallah, is an absolute gem when it comes to tafsir and, you know, generally in all aspects of knowledge. But when he starts speaking about tafsir, that passion that he has actually comes out in his words. So his first class was this past weekend in Ottawa. And bi-iznillahi ta'ala, my first class, collector's edition, Sharh Sahih al-Bukhari, will actually be in Ottawa as well. So we did a small introduction to the class, and we talked about Sahih al-Bukhari, and what made Sahih al-Bukhari so distinct and so unique. When you generally think about individuals and personalities, and you think about imams of this religion, you generally think about the four imams of the madhahibs of fiqh. You think of Imam Abu Hanifa, you think of Imam Malik, you think of Imam Shafi'i, and you think of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Yet, why is it that even though these four personalities became a lot more famous than Imam al-Bukhari, why is it that the book of Sahih al-Bukhari, meaning the book that Imam al-Bukhari wrote, became a lot more famous and a lot more accepted by the Muslim Ummah than the books of these four previous Imams? As you know, Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah, he has two famous books, one in fiqh and one in usul al-fiqh. The one in fiqh is Kitab al-Umm, and the one in usul al-fiqh is Ar-Risala. And then you have Imam Malik's Muwatta, and then you have Imam Ahmad's Musnad. They have all compiled these books that, you know, by the tawfiq and all praise due to Allah, are within our times today. We can actually read them and we have access to them. We see how they thought, we see how they wrote, and we are affected by it. Yet Sahih al-Bukhari became a lot more renowned and became a lot more famous and accepted in the Muslim Ummah. And Imam al-Bukhari actually tells us the story of how he went about writing Sahih al-Bukhari. That throughout 16 years, he gathered 600,000 ahadith. 600,000 ahadith. And when I mean gathering, he didn't go onto Google, type up some words, and you know, he has 600,000 ahadith in front of his hands. But rather, he traveled to Medina and Mecca and to the Hijaz. Then he traveled to Kufa and to Basra, and he traveled to Sham, and he traveled to Misr and to all these other places and gathered their chains of hadith and the wordings of the hadith to such a degree that he gathered 600,000 of them. And then from them, he chose approximately 7,000 ahadith which he wanted to put in his sahih. And choosing 7,000 out of 600,000 is not an easy task, that you look at each one and you see which chapter it belongs under. And then you categorize that chapter and put the other hadith in it. This is a monumental work that we're talking about. Yet, through something that he did, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala caused it to be remembered and caused it to stick out and caused it to shine. And it was through this act, and Allah knows best, that before he put any hadith or chose and selected any hadith to put in his collection of sahih, he would make wudu and would pray two rak'ahs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking his guidance and seeking his help, that, you know, is it in the best interests of the ummah and in the best interests of those people who seek knowledge and the best interests of the scholars who are going to come after, that I include this hadith in my sahih or not. And then after that, he would actually put the hadith in his collection of hadith. So for each hadith, he made wudu and prayed two rak'ahs. And this is an example of the sincerity that Imam al-Bukhari had, that he did this purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now even though his name is not as famous as the four imams, his book, Sahih al-Bukhari, became a lot more famous and a lot more renowned than the books of the other imams. And this is the very next point of the benefits of sincerity, that you leave behind a legacy, that you leave behind a legacy that will be known to mankind. When you think about people who have done great achievements, you may think about painters, you may think about debaters, you may think about politicians, you may think about people who have won wars, people who have run countries. Yet, none of their names stick out as much as the names of the scholars of Islam or the pious people from the Muslim Ummah. Thus, you have the name of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the most famous of individuals. You know, even though people might not know his reality, his name is the most used name in the world, meaning that it is the most commonly used name to name children. Likewise, it is the most commonly used name in the newspapers. You know, whether it be derogatory or not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised the status of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam due to his sincerity. And likewise, other prophets of Islam, due to their sincerity, their status is raised in the Muslim nations and in other nations as well. So we have the likes of Ibrahim alayhi salam and Musa alayhi salam and Isa alayhi salam and the other prophets as well. Then you go on to other people as well. when you think about the great imams of fiqh and the, you know, the likes of Imam al-Bukhari and other scholars, the likes of Imam al-Zahabi and Ibn Hajar and so many other than them, the Muslim ummah has seen millions and hundreds of thousands of scholars, yet it is only a handful that actually go down in history and are remembered. And this is due to the sincerity, and Allah knows best, that they used to put into their effort. So through sincerity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala causes you to leave a legacy behind and will allow people to benefit from your work even after your death. So through sincerity, this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us. Point number four, and the last point in terms of the benefits of sincerity. Through sincerity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts a love in the hearts of the believers for those people who are sincere. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ سَيَجْعَلُهُمَ الرَّحْمَنِ وَدَّ. That those people who believe and do righteous deeds, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will create for them a love. And, you know, there are many stories that can be told in terms of this, but just think about the times when you first laid eyes upon a scholar of Islam. Or think about the times that you met another Muslim brother and the very first emotion that came to your mind and came to your heart was love for this individual. That you can't help and explain why, but you know that, you know, this is an individual that you feel affinity with, and this is an individual that you have love for. This is a love that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates for the believers due to their sincerity. Now, all of this talk about why we want to attain it and what the benefits of sincerity are, what does it actually mean to be sincere? When you talk about diseases of the heart and their cures, there are generally two people who have become very famous in terms of this science, also known as purification of the soul or tazkiyat al-nafs. They are Imam al-Ghazali and Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah, rahimahumullah. Imam al-Ghazali, he wrote this book entitled Ihya Ulum al-Din. Now, this is a monumental and absolutely amazing work. However, the major deficiency in it is the sourcing of ahadith. There are a lot of ahadith in it which are weak, and even some stories that, you know, can seem upon their appearance that, you know, they're leading towards shirk or towards innovation. But, you know, if one were to ignore those two aspects of the book in and of itself is absolutely amazing. If a person was to read it and implement the good that is in it, it shows you how the Salaf and the predecessors understood purification of the soul. That it wasn't through doing, you know, all of these things that you see people trying to do today in terms of their innovative practices, but the true purification of the soul actually takes place by reflecting upon the Quran and the Sunnah, and reflecting upon the stories of the people who preceded us, and reflecting upon the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what you find that a lot of the stories in Ihya Ulum al-Din are actually based upon. And then you have Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyah rahimahullahu ta'ala, one of the students of Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, who was able to write a 4-volume tafsir on one ayah alone. An ayah that we recite 17 times a day in our salawat, and that is إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. That, O Allah, it is only you we seek, it is only you that we worship, and it is only you that we seek assistance from. So Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he wrote this monumental work, Madaraj al-Salikin, where he talks about the stations of the people in these two ayahs, meaning that the different levels of worship that there are of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the different levels of seeking assistance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in it he talks about, you know, what are the signs of a pure heart? What are the signs of having ikhlas? So from these two books, you know, I tried to gather 5 of the most important of them, which I would like to share with you. And this is what we actually strive for. That how do we know when we've become sincere? It's when we are able to implement all of these. And when you can implement all of them, then this is when you have attained sincerity. And if you haven't reached that level, then you try to attain that level of sincerity, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. So sign number one, the sign of sincere heart, is that you hide your good deeds as much as you would hide your sins. Like we have in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the 7 people who will be shaded under the shade of Allah, the day that there is no shade except the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the man who gives charity with his right hand in such a conspicuous and hidden manner that his left hand does not know about it. So he hides his good deeds to such a degree that his left hand would not know about it. And what this actually signifies is the importance of hiding your good deeds. That the first sign of sincerity is that you do just as many good deeds in private as you do in public. So yes, when you go out, you may give the Jummah khutbah, you may be, you know, helping out at al-Maghrib events, you may be helping out in food drives and gathering food for the poor and needy, but what are you actually doing in the depths of your house when you're alone and no one else can see you? Are you the one who is sinning, or are you the one who is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So the first sign is hiding your good deeds. Number two, you are always doubting your sincerity. An individual who always doubts his sincerity is on the right path. You know, people always think that there's something wrong with me, that I'm unable to attain sincerity. This is actually a good sign and not a negative sign. When a person thinks that he has attained sincerity, then this is when he has lost the battle with shaitan. Shaitan wants you to think that you have attained sincerity and that you no longer need to focus on it. But as a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and one who is out there to attain good, you should always doubt yourself and doubt your sincerity. Because this is a constant and regular struggle. To such a degree that the likes of Sufyan al-Thawri and Sufyan ibn Uyayna, the imams of the second generation of Islam, they said that I found nothing harder to conquer and to cure than my sincerity. And these are individuals who fought for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sought knowledge for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a state of utmost poverty. People who struggled to survive so that they could study the deen of Islam and then go on to teach it for other individuals. They said that the hardest thing for them was to conquer and to cure the disease of not being sincere. So as an individual, as a Muslim, you're always trying to conquer your nafs and trying to attain that sincerity. And when you actually think you've attained sincerity, then no, you have lost the battle. Point number three, in terms of signs of sincerity, is that praise and criticism to you are the same. That an individual who praises you and says, MashaAllah, brother, that was an amazing khutbah, or MashaAllah, sister, you did an amazing job writing that article, then if they were to praise you or if they were to criticize you, it would be the exact same. Now, this isn't coming from the angle of, you know, being constructive or not. This is coming from the angle that the way it would affect your emotions. That if a person was to praise you, you would not be affected by it. And likewise, if they were to criticize you, you would not be affected by it. Because you know that you did this only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as for them telling you how you can improve, then obviously this is something you should definitely take into consideration and definitely something you should be concerned with and try to improve yourself with. That is point number three. Point number four, a sign of sincerity is always being enthusiastic. That if you find yourself someone who becomes lackadaisical and, you know, at times will do certain deeds and at other times will leave those deeds, then this is due to a lack of sincerity. And then when a person is increased in sincerity, you will see that they're always enthusiastic and are always hasting to do good deeds. And that is why you have the likes of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the man and the individual whom the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about, that if you were to weigh his iman on one side and the weight of, and put to the iman of the ummah on the other side, the former would outweigh the latter. Just to give one example of his iman and how enthusiastic he was in doing good deeds, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is talking about Jannah. And yes, we love talking about Jannah. You know, the houses in Jannah, the hurs that are in Jannah, the other pleasures that are in Jannah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was talking about the gates in Jannah. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that the middle gates of Jannah are obedience to one's parents. And there's a gate in Jannah that will be solely for the people who are fasting and regularly and consistently fast, and that is the door of Rayyan. And then there is another door for those people who are consistent and constant in the salahs. And then another group, or in another door, that is for those people who are regularly giving charity. So upon hearing this, Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he asks the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, is there anyone who will enter through all of these doors? is there one individual or is there a group of people that will enter through all of these doors? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ya Abu Bakr, it is hoped that you will be from amongst them. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is showing us here that Abu Bakr did not belittle any good deed, that any opportunity he had to do a good deed, he would go ahead and do it. And this was due to the sincerity that he had, knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward him for everything that he does. And then the last sign that I've gathered and would like to share with you in terms of a sign of sincerity is patience. A person who has sincerity, he will have to have patience. And this is the last level of sincerity, that a person who is able to be patient in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that all the hardships that are involved in worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is patient with them. Likewise, he is patient in staying away from sinning. All the hardships that are involved in staying away from them, he will be patient upon them. All the desires that he may have, he keeps them in control and only fulfills them in a halal manner. And then thirdly, all the hardships that befall the Muslim and the trials that befall a Muslim, the true and sincere person will always be patient in it. And this is why the Prophet ﷺ said, how amazing is the affair of the believer. That if he is tried, he is patient and says, Alhamdulillah. And if he is in a state of prosperity, he praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. So this believer is always ready to be patient. And when the time comes to be patient, you will find him the most patient individual due to the sincerity that he has and due to him knowing that he is only in this earth for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, here to fulfill every command that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded and to abstain and stay away from every prohibition that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prohibited. Now, those are the signs of ikhlas. Now, how do we actually go about attaining ikhlas? Firstly, is the knowledge of ikhlas and riya. As I entered into the webinar today, or the ilmunar, or whatever it's called, we had Brother Ammar talking about the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he said that riya is more conspicuous and more hidden to the Muslim than a black ant on a black rock on a black night. Meaning the utmost darkest nights, imagine if you want to find that black ant. You wouldn't be able to do so. It is something which would be hidden. And such is riya, that a Muslim so easily falls into riya, the best defense against it is knowing what it is and knowing how it comes in and knowing how you can prevent it. And at the same time, you have knowledge of ikhlas. What does it truly mean to be sincere? How does one go about attaining sincerity? What are the virtues of sincerity? So your best protection against riya and against falling into heedlessness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is having knowledge of sincerity and knowledge of riya. Now this is from a theoretical perspective. In terms of a practical perspective, what is one thing that we can do that will constantly remind us of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is the statement of Bismillah. As Muslims, if we get into the habit of saying Bismillah with everything that we do, then this is a constant and regular reminder for us to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So before we sit down on the computers, we say Bismillah. Before we leave our houses and before we enter them, we say Bismillah. Before we eat, we say Bismillah. Before we sleep, we say Bismillah. If you establish this habit, and Allah forbid that a time comes where you actually want to sin, your nafs has gotten the best of you, and shaitan has just overpowered you and you're about to sin, but you have this habit of saying Bismillah, then know that even before you start your sin, you will just have this natural habit of saying Bismillah, and you will be unable to do so. So the best way, practically, to remind yourself of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is to get into the habit of saying Bismillah. And this is why you see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he encouraged us to say Bismillah before all of our affairs. He says that, or the understanding of the hadith is that any action that begins without Bismillah will be void of benefit and will be void of blessings. So this is point number one in terms of the Bismillah. Point number two is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also informed us that if we say Bismillah before we enter our houses and we say Bismillah before we actually eat, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prevents the shayateen from joining us in our houses and joining us in our meals. So who is your biggest enemy? It is none other than shaytan. Who is the one that wants you to be insincere? It is shaytan. So now when you have taken him away from your houses, and you've taken him away from joining you during your meals, then you have won a major battle in the war against shaytan. And that is just by saying Bismillah. Another practical aspect of ikhlas is that set yourself regular reminders. You know, for those of you who may use Gmail, Google actually has a calendar. Every time before you do a major event or before you do any event, remind yourself, check your intention. So with every event, you send yourself a reminder, check your intention that you're doing this purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or if you're one of those, you know, high-tech brothers or sisters that you have your Blackberries and your iPhones, then you can actually have applications and, you know, reminders in your phones where you can actually say, you know, before your events, or set a regular reminder that, have you checked your intention today? You know, what was your intention today? Did you, you know, worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with your intentions today? Or did you disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with your intentions today? So these are practical things that we can do that will constantly remind us to be sincere to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now a higher level, and this is what we're actually trying to achieve through these reminders, is the concept of ihsan. When Jibreel came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, inform me of Islam, inform me of Iman, and inform me of Ihsan. When it came to Ihsan, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, it is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as though you can see Him. And even though that you cannot see Him, know that He sees you. Know that He sees you. So, when you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you want to worship Him as though you can see Him. So, how does one actually go about seeing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Obviously, we cannot see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His physical form, glorified is He subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we can see the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this alludes to the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, we can think of the magnificent things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed, not only within ourselves, but around us as well, in terms of His blessings, in terms of the mercy that He has bestowed upon us, and other than them. So what you're trying to attain is knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names and attributes and how they actually affect you. And the more knowledge one has of them, and the more you let yourself feel this knowledge, meaning the more you become spiritual about it, the more sincere you become. So when you write that reminder and put that reminder, you're reminding yourself that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is seeing you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is hearing you, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge of not only that which you are physically doing, but that which you are spiritually feeling as well. So this is something that you're constantly trying to fix. Another practical example of increasing ourselves in ikhlas is seeking help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How often do we actually make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O Allah, increase us in ikhlas, or O Allah, grant us in ikhlas? Now this is something that as a student of knowledge, you will see from time to time that the scholars of Islam will regularly and consistently and constantly ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Allahumma arzuqna al-ikhlas fil qawli wal-amal. O Allah, grant us ikhlas in statement and in action. And this is something that they regularly see when they end off their lectures and their classes, because they always want ikhlas so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may accept these deeds and will make these deeds a proof for them and not against them. So making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very, very crucial and very important in terms of attaining ikhlas. And the last point before we open up the door for questions and answers, inshaAllah, is a hadith that is found in Sahih al-Bukhari, and hopefully a greater explanation of this hadith will encourage you to attend the class bi-iznillahi ta'ala. That is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ. Now, the common term that comes next, and what most of you are familiar with, is an-niyat. But there's a hadith in Bukhari that says, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالْخَوَاتِيمِ, that actions shall be judged according to the last of them, and according to the endings of them. And what this means is that you will be raised on Yawm al-Qiyamah, and you will be raised in your grave, and you will be put in Jannah or Jahannam based upon the last deeds that you did in this dunya. So those people who are destined to go to paradise, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ends off their lives in this dunya on a good note. And those people who are destined to go into the hellfire, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ends off their lives in this dunya on a bad note. So fear of a bad ending is one of the strongest ways of attaining ikhlas. That you're always checking your intention and you're always enthusiastic and hasty in doing good deeds. Because you never know when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may take your life. The next time you're driving, do you know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may or may not take your life? The next time you go to school, the next time you go to work, this knowledge is only with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if a person keeps this in their minds at all times, that only Allah knows when we will die, and we know that whatever deed we die upon is the deed that we shall be raised up upon. Do we want to die listening to music? Do we want to die flirting with some girl? Do we want to die watching TV? No, you want to die remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You want to die making sajda. You want to die in a state of ihram. You want to die doing something for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, I leave you with the advice of Imam Ahmad to his son. He said, O my son, you will remain upon goodness as long as you keep your intentions to be good at all times. Meaning that consistently and regularly intend to do good, and then you will stay upon goodness. And once you lose the power of your intentions, then you likewise have been lost. And I hope most of you did not regret attending this lecture over having watched the season finale of Lost or missing the first few quarters of the basketball game. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase us in ikhlas and grant us ikhlas in qawl and amal. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين.
جزاك الله خير.
Yes sir. إن شاء الله.
جزاك الله خير يا شيخنا. بارك الله فيك على هذه الكلمة. Thank you for this beautiful presentation tonight. There were a number of questions. Sheikh, you ready to take some questions?
Yes, تفضل إن شاء الله.
Okay. So the first question, we have actually, I'm trying to group the questions as much as we can. There's the first question that comes up is keeping your intention sincere. And what tips are there for being able to gauge the sincerity of your intention? So is the question clear?
How does one go about attaining sincerity? That's what I understood from it.
Is there any, like, the signs of insincerity then?
Signs of insincerity. Signs of insincerity, the biggest of them is not having the signs of sincerity. So if a person doesn't do as many good deeds in private as he does out in the open, or if he is constantly looking for the praise of others, or if he is constantly fearing the criticism of people, and he's a person who feels very proud and enthusiastic, and he's a person who feels very proud, when he does something, or he's a person who only feels enthusiastic around, when he's being praised or something that he's good at, and likewise he's an individual who doesn't have patience, then I would say these are all signs of insincerity. Allahu alam.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. And we have a question, a lot of questions are coming in with regards to balance. How does one maintain balance, whether it be, with their wives, their parents, their children, with regards to volunteer activities? How do they keep that...
That balance?
Yeah.
Firstly and foremostly, one needs to break down all of the actions that we do as individuals into categories. So the scholars of Islam have broken down everything that we do into 5 main categories. You have the fara'id, which are those things which are compulsory upon us. Then you have the mustahabbat, or those things which are recommended for us to do. Then you have the mubahat, those things which are permissible for us to do. Then you have those things which are makruhat, which are disliked for us to do. And then you have the muharramat, or those things which are prohibited for us to do. So the best way to attain a balance is to take all of the actions that you do and to put them in their respective categories. You know, something like praying your 5 daily prayers, this is from the wajibat, so this is something which is compulsory. Whereas, you know, attending, a brother's halaqa, or sorry, attending a barbecue for the sake of brotherhood, this is something which is good, but it's not something compulsory. So this would fall under the mustahabbat. So now, let's just say it comes time for you to go and travel to this barbecue or whatever the case may be, and it's also time for salah. So now here you have something which is compulsory versus something which is recommended. So that which is compulsory will take precedence over that which is recommended. Now this is just a simple example, but you can add more examples to this, and the only time you will have a real conflict is when you have the presence of two wajibat, meaning, you know, something which is compulsory upon you in terms of your religion, and then something which is compulsory upon you in terms of obedience to your parents. How do you break the balance over there? You know, what do you do? So this is where, you know, you would actually need guidance from a scholar on a particular issue. But the general case scenario is that the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes precedence over all of mankind. So there's no disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the obedience of mankind, meaning that all obedience should be shown to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the general case scenario in terms of striking that balance is break all of your actions down and prioritize them, giving most importance to those things which are compulsory upon you, then to those things which are recommended for you to do, and then those things which are permissible for you to do, but you know, not recommended or disliked, and then those things which are disliked, and then those things from which are the muharramat. So the muharramat, again working backwards, you stay away from as much as possible. And then same thing with the makruhat. Even though it is within the realm of permissibility, you don't want to actually get into the habit of doing them, because this opens the door for the muharramat. And then you have those things which are mubah. And I think this is where a lot of problems may occur as well. That, you know, sometimes you may want to go out and play basketball. Sometimes you may want to go out and spend time with the brothers and sisters. Sometimes you may want to go out and do something which within of itself is permissible, but it is taking you away from something which is greater. Like, let's just say your parents told you to go do a chore for them. You know, go and drop something off at someone's house. Even though you may not want to do this, you should go ahead and do it because your parents have told you to do so. And when you actually use the scale of something which is permissible versus something which is recommended, and perhaps even compulsory and obligatory, then obviously that which is compulsory and obligatory would take precedence. So that is step number one. Break it down into that categorization of five and see where all your actions fall, and then give precedence and priority to those things which are compulsory, and then as the list continues. Point number two, you have to realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted us spans of life, meaning that we're in this world for a particular amount of time, and this is how we should live our lives. In terms of doing good deeds, we want to do as many good deeds as we can in the shortest amount of time. But in terms of worldly affairs, we should recognize that, yes, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, by the will of Allah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted us 60 or 70 years of life to do that which we like. So those things that can be delayed should be delayed from that aspect. So, you know, maybe there was something that you wanted to do, but, you know, in the presence of something greater, you should actually come about and sacrifice it. So in terms of your education, in terms of listening to your parents, in terms of dedication to your religion, these three things should have the utmost priority in your life. And obviously this is within the realms of the Sharia. And then everything else should take a second seat. So in terms of having fun, you know, obviously you need a certain amount of fun in your lives, but going overboard, you know, people, you know, it's a sad reality that even amongst the brothers that I grew up with, you know, even now at the age of 27 and 28, these guys are the biggest video game addicts you'll ever see. That, you know, yeah, yes, they finished school, yes, they have wives and children, but in terms of their, you know, levels of maturity, they're still, you know, as we were when we were 13, 14 years old, just wanting to play video games day and night. So it requires a bit of sacrifice of wants and desires, but again, just put things into perspective and seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help to prioritize your life, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will aid you in that, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Wallahu a'lam.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Final question. Sister asks, if one is recognized for their efforts, does this mean their reward in this world and have nothing, they're rewarded in this world and have nothing to look forward to in the Akhirah? And what are some of the signs that this is not the case?
Okay. If someone is has their work recognized in this dunya, does that mean that it is the end of their rewards? In the case that their actions were insincere, meaning for other than the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yes, this is the only reward that they will get ever. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows them to be praised in this dunya, but in the akhirah they will only get punishment. Whereas if a person is sincere and he gets praised, then we have the example of our salaf, especially the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that when they were praised, Imam al-Bukhari, he has his compilation of hadith. The major one is Sahih al-Bukhari. Then he has another book called Al-Adab al-Mufrad, or a book which is just purely about etiquettes, and he compiled a hadith pertaining to etiquettes. And in this book he has مَاذَا يَقُولُ الرَّجُلُ إِذَا زُكِيَ, that what does a person say when he is praised. So you look at their attitude of being praised. And this was something that obviously happened during the time of the Prophet ﷺ and during the time of the companions. And thus Imam al-Bukhari actually made this chapter. So the narrator, he goes that during the times of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, if one of them were praised, he would say the following. He would say, Allahumma la tu'akhidhni bima yaqulun. O Allah, do not hold me accountable for that which they are saying about me. وَاجْعَلْنِي خَيْرًا مِمَّا يَظُنُّونَ, and make me better than that which they think of me. وَاغْفِرْ لِي لِمَا, and forgive me for that which they do not know about me. So this was their attitude of being praised. Meaning that yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed them to be praised in this dunya, but obviously this does not necessitate that they won't be rewarded in the akhirah as well. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expresses about the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ وَرَضُوا عَنْهُ, that Allah is pleased with them and they're pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this was the attitude that they had, that even when they were praised, they made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O Allah, make me better than they think of me, and forgive me for that which they do not know about me, meaning from my sins and from my deficiencies. And lastly, do not hold me accountable for this, that Ya Allah, even in their praise of me, I only want, you know, reward from you. That, O Allah, do not hold me accountable for what they say. This means that, O Allah, I seek reward from you alone and not from any of the creation. So in terms of being praised, we mentioned that if a person does an action insincerely, then this is the only reward he's getting, and it will be in this dunya. But if a person is sincere for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow this person to be recognized in this dunya. You know, part of leaving behind that legacy is recognition. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows you to be recognized, the sincere person will turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even more and will make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, O Allah, increase me in sincerity. O Allah, do not decrease my reward in the akhirah due to a reward that I'm getting in this dunya. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh. I think as soon as I said last question, questions came pouring in. But I don't know. I don't know if it was a lag in the questions. I'm assuming it's a lag in the question system.
There you are.
But there's one, Sheikh, لو تسمح لي سؤال أخير. Except that it seems very, it was a very interesting question. It says that Sheikh, may Allah raise you in your ranks in Jannah. We mentioned that sins are a cause of insincerity or a lack of sincerity. But we as humans or insans are created to be creations that sin. So how do we reconcile these two things, as insincerity could be a means of great punishment in the hereafter? Should someone freak out when they commit sins and accuse themselves of being insincere or hypocrites?
Okay. To mention an interesting point, Ibn al-Qayyim in one of his books, Al-Fawaid, he puts a chapter and he says, the sin that led to Jannah. This is what he says, the sin that led to Jannah. Now on the appearance of this chapter, heading doesn't really make sense. How could a sin lead to Jannah? But then he mentions the hadith of the Ghamidiyah, or the hadith of the woman who is from the tribe, you know, of the Ghamidah. You know, you've all heard of the famous reciter Sa'd al-Ghamidi. She was from this tribe. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a woman come to him and she said, Ya Rasulullah, you know, I committed adultery and I would like the punishment to be, put upon me. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, he asked her, are you someone who has gone mad? Are you someone who is in a state of intoxication? She said, no, Ya Rasulullah. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked her, do you have any proof of this? And she said, Ya Rasulullah, I'm pregnant with the child right now. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, go back and give birth to this child, and then come back to me and we will look into your affair. So she goes and gives birth to the child, and months later she comes back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then she says, Ya Rasulullah, I've given birth to this child, you told me to come back to you. I would like the had of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be imposed upon me. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked her, has your child finished breastfeeding yet? Or is he still in need of you? She said, the child is still in need of me. So the Prophet ﷺ said, go and feed him for 2 years or 2.5 years, and then come back to me, and then we will look into your affair. So then this lady, she went back, and she took care of her child, and then she came back to the Prophet ﷺ, and she said, Ya Rasulullah, I want the hajj imposed upon me, so, please impose the hajj upon me. And then the Prophet ﷺ told his companions, go and implement the hudud of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, go implement the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon her. And then he mentioned something, that this woman had committed tawbah, that it was sufficient and equivalent to the tawbah of 70 individuals of Medina. Meaning that, you think about the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how much tawbah they made. This woman who fell into sin, she made so much tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it was equivalent to the tawbah of 70 companions of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And you think that sometimes we commit sins as individuals, and those sins are tests from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us as individuals who were meant to sin. But the difference between those who pass and fail this test is the reaction to that sin. Those people who go about and enjoy that sin and pursue it even further and talk about it openly, that I committed such and such sin last night, then these people who are the ones who fail the test, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases their punishment. Then you have those individuals whom after they've committed a sin, they go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seek His forgiveness, and make that adamant intention not to return to it, and continue to remember this sin throughout time, meaning that every time they have an opportunity to make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seek His forgiveness. And likewise, they will caution others of falling into the sin because they know how bad they felt after it. So it all depends in terms of how a person reacts to the sin. Those individuals whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows to fail are those who are the people who persist in their sins and talk about it openly. But those sins that we commit that are a test for us, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to be of those who pass, and Allah make us of them, are those people who hide their sins, make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for their sins, and caution others against these sins. So this is the difference and the way to reconcile the state of sincerity and insincerity with our sins. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam.